Well, we're on week three of our series that's been asking an important question, and that question is, what is God like? And something that you may not have realized is your entire life, you have been forming a theology of who God is and what God is like. Now, much of that has just been absorbed. A smaller percentage maybe has been intentional through personal study. But much of it has just kind of been absorbed throughout your lifetime. Maybe outside influences or stories that you heard as a child, or things that you read in literature or saw in art, music, or movies. Or maybe it's the opinion of friends and families. Or maybe it's just some assumptions that you have. And all of these ideas get put into this faith blender, and then it's whipped on high, and out comes our theology of who we believe God is, what God is like, and what we can expect from him. Now, it's important that we look at what the Bible says, because when our theology is skewed, then our view of God is skewed. And it affects that relationship that we have with them. So we want to be intentional when forming our theology. So we've been looking at who is God and what is God like. In week one, we asked, is God angry? Week two, we asked, is God judgmental? And today we tackle a difficult topic, and that is, where is God in my pain? Or is God cold-hearted? Is God apathetic toward my pain and my suffering? And it's a question. It's a question that is not limited to only 21st century Jesus followers. It is a question that has been asked throughout human history. Let's travel back some 3,000 years to a guy named David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. And David peels back the layers to give us a glimpse into his struggle, which looks a lot like my struggle, looks a lot like your struggle. David says this in Psalm 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? One day after day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me?" It should sound a little familiar, because we've all said a prayer like this in one way or another. And while we don't know the circumstances that David was going through when he penned Psalm 13, we know the question, because we've asked the question. The question is, God, when are you going to do something about that? Whatever that might be. And we've all asked the question, God, when are you going to do something about that? Or God, why did you allow that to happen? Or why didn't you do something already about that? And that is different for each one of us. My that doesn't look like your that. But I'm guessing you have a that. And you don't have to go very far to find it. That might be someone that you work with. Like, God, when are you going to deal with that? That might be the neighbor, or that may be a phone call from the doctor with bad news. That may be an injustice in society, and you're wondering, God, why don't you do something about that? That might be the suffering of a family member, or that could be a relationship that's ending. That is something that you've been praying for and believing in and hoping in, and yet now you're starting to wonder, is God going to do anything about that? And where is God in my pain? And how do you maintain faith when that consumes you? The question is so important that Jesus just didn't teach on it. He created a scenario for us to learn something about him. And in doing so, we learn something about us and how he responds to our pain. We're going to look at three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whose experience with God at one point didn't match up with their expectations of God. And there's a gap, right, where we come into this relationship with our expectations, what we expect God to be like, and then sometimes our experience doesn't line up with our expectations, and that gap becomes a very tender moment. And how we respond in that disappointment. So their experience with God at one point didn't match their expectations. And it leaves them wondering, God, where are you? Where were you? And why did you let all of this happen? So we'll unpack their story to see if their story has anything to say about our story. John 11, 1 through 3, we'll put it on the screen. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her tears, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, our story begins like any story. There is a problem and someone goes to Jesus for help. However, the story takes a different turn because the people requesting help are not strangers. They're actually close. They have a close relationship. It was a family that Jesus knew well. Now, a couple observations from this portion of our text. Jesus is such a close friend with Lazarus that they don't even have to mention his name. It's just like, Jesus, the one that you love is sick. Now in Greek first century culture, the one you love would be like saying your best friend or your dear friend, your bestie is sick. And so they're coming with this familiarity of like, Jesus, the guy who's your friend, your good friend, is sick. And no other words were needed. I also want you to notice that they don't even ask Jesus for help. They only send word to extend the facts. Lazarus is sick. It's almost as if they have an agreement. Maybe it's unspoken, but the agreement is we love you and you love us. We're tight, right? We're close. And so if something happens, you have our back. If something goes south, we know that you'll cover for us because that's what friends do. And so the request really was never even made. It was just the one you love is sick. And then it's like, we're leaving it in your hands because we know what you're going to do. You're going to make things right. We're confident we can count on you. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is difficult. This is difficult for us to get our head around, right? Jesus creates a new category for when that happens. Whatever that looks like in your life, Jesus creates a new category for when that happens, and he says, that can somehow be worked for my glory. And I know we're like, well, how can that happen? Well, I'm not God. I don't know, but he is. And so Jesus creates this category that if you're in the middle of that, whatever that looks like, Jesus creates this new category that says that can actually be for my glory. And the story is going to unfold that way. John 11, 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so the disciple John is writing this, right? Years after the experience, he was a disciple of Jesus. He's writing from his firsthand account. And John puts this in. It's a little out of place to me, but John puts this in almost as a way of saying he loves them, but what's going to happen next may not look like love. And yet, in spite of that love, tragedy falls, and Lazarus is now deathly ill. This was bad news in the middle of what was a good life. Unexpected news, a situation that maybe no one saw coming. Maybe it's a situation like you find yourself in today. The one that you love is sick, or the job that you love is going away, or the marriage you love is ending. Or the child you love is making some really bad decisions. See, their story is not unlike our story. Tragedy falls and they turn to Jesus, expecting Jesus to do what friends do. So, verse 6, so when he, Jesus, heard that, and we could say his good friend was sick, now what do you think is going to happen next? How do you think Jesus responds to hearing that his best friend, his good friend, is sick? You would expect Jesus to drop everything and say, let's get to Lazarus. Right? Let's pack everything up, boys. We're moving out. Laz is dying. If someone I know is dying and I have the power to heal them, I'm on the first plane out of town. And so this is what we would expect, but it's not what we get. John 11:6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. It's like, thanks, Jesus. Like, you know that Lazarus is sick, but you're just going to hang out where you're at for another 2 days. It's like, what's the rush? The weather is nice. The tacos are fantastic. We're having a little downtime, right? Let's not be bothered with sickness and death right now. I'm on vacation, right? This is a sweet moment. Now, he's not staying for two more days because he was busy. It's not like he was in a meeting or he was a keynote speaker at the pro-Israel conference, right? It doesn't say that he had anything else going on, but Jesus just waits. And he just doesn't wait. He waits long enough to make sure that his good friend is dead. So you kind of get like, well, John, the verse above this said, now Jesus loves them, but this isn't going to look like love. And so he waits 2 days, gives them enough time to die. And so a couple days go by, several days go by, and Jesus now is finally going to address the situation. His disciples had to be looking around like saying, when is he going to do something about this? And so now he addresses John 11:14. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I just wonder if Jesus was like sitting around and all of a sudden he got this download from the Father, like he's over. And he's like, he's dead, time to go. So not a lot of bedside manner. Jesus just is blunt. He blurts it out, you know, subtle Jesus. Lazarus is dead. Now, it gets weirder. Verse 15. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. It seems a little harsh. I can see one of the disciples asking, Jesus, let us get this straight. You heard the messenger say that your good friend was sick. And Jesus is like, yes, yes. And you possess the power to heal him. And Jesus is like, of course. But you did nothing. And Jesus says, that's right. But you sat around here for a couple extra days while he's dying. Exactly. And you knew he was going to die. Jesus is like, of course, I'm God. And now you're glad you weren't there to do anything about it. Jesus is like, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So you let him die that we might believe. Exactly. And they're like, well, this makes perfect sense. Like, we're tracking with you 100%, Jesus. This makes perfect. It made no sense, right? It's 2 days too long. 2 days, it's a reminder that Jesus failed us. It was 2 days of more questions than answers. It was 2 days of disappointment. So much of our faith, please hear me, so much of our faith hinges on how we respond in the gap between our expectations and our experience. And so they had an expectation of what Jesus would do, but their experience did not line up with the expectation. And that's where faith is either made or faith is broken. It's in that gap, that in-between time where we're left wondering, where is God in my pain? Is he just cold and apathetic? Is he just someone from a distance who is just watching me go through this and suffer? 2 days late, Jesus finally tells his disciples, grab your stuff. We're taking a road trip. And then Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas. He's the guy that later is the last to believe in the resurrection. And Thomas had the spiritual gift to see the worst in any situation. Some of you have that spiritual gift. I have that spiritual gift, to be honest. So Jesus said, Laz is dead, but I'm up to something. Let's go. And Thomas says this, yeah, let's also go that we can die with him. This guy's the life of the party. I'm telling you. Like, he's Debbie Downer, right? So he's like, yeah, let's all go that we may all die. Prepare for death, my brothers. You ready? Let's go. Now, we all have a little Thomas in us, right? We all can lean towards doubt when circumstances are not favorable, when circumstances overwhelm faith, or when God is 2 days late, or maybe he's 2 weeks late, or maybe he's 2 months late, or 2 years late. when God could have stepped in, he could have saved my marriage, he could have healed my brother, he could have prevented the event, but we're left waiting for 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years. I don't know what that looks like for you. And in that gap is where things begin to turn. Now, there's an important part of the story that we have to catch. And this is why John front-loaded the story that Jesus loves these people. All of this was done for a reason. And we catch the reason in verse 15, where he said, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Why? "So that you may believe." In other words, the drama Jesus created wasn't on accident. He didn't get sidetracked. He didn't lose track of time. He wasn't like eating tacos on a hammock and he said, "Oh my God," or in his case, "Oh my me, look at the time, it got away from me." Right? It's not like Jesus just lost track of what he was supposed to be doing. It was on purpose. There's something that Jesus wanted to teach his friends. And in return, something he wants to teach us. And so Jesus finally goes to Bethany, and when he arrives, he has three conversations all leading to the same place. The first one is with Martha. Now, from what we gather, Martha was a type A. She was high strung. And so it's no surprise that Martha leaves the house and goes. As soon as she hears Jesus is near, she leaves the city, meets him on the road. And she says this, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died.'" I mean, let's consider what this was like for Martha. She sent word to Jesus, "Friend." And she was confident. She knew that she could count on him because that's what friends do. And she's waiting. And maybe she wiped the brow of her brother and said, "Just hold on a little longer. Jesus is coming. We sent word to him. He loves us. Hold on. Jesus is on the way. He won't be long now. The next day, he's coming, I promise you. The next day, just hold on a little bit longer. Jesus is coming." But 2 hours turned to five, turned to 10, and there's no Jesus, and eventually Lazarus dies. And they waited. And you can almost see the sister saying, "Don't move the brother, don't move our brother, because he's still coming. We still believe he's coming," but then it's 5 hours and it's 24 hours and there's no Jesus. And finally someone says, "We need to bury your brother." Maybe they said, "Just give him." They said, "No, he's not coming. It's been 4 days now." So they wrap the body, they seal him in a tomb. What did it feel like to see the stone rolled in front of the tomb and still no Jesus? And so when Jesus finally does show up, now 4 days late, you have to love Martha's brutal honesty. Like, you had the power to change this, and you could have done something, but you did nothing. Listen, sometimes the only faith we can muster is just to be honest with God wherever we find ourselves. And God is big enough to enter into that sorrow with us. See, sometimes faith is just raw honesty. Sometimes people say, I don't know how to have faith. Well, do you know how to yell? Do you know how to get alone and just scream and cry and tell God, "I don't understand"? That's faith. It's a wounded faith, but it's faith. Can you just be honest? This is Martha's story. This is our story. "If only you had been there." Verse 23, and Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In other words, Martha's saying, I know there's going to come a day where God will do what God said he will do. Right? I'm a first century Jew. I know where God is taking the story. I know one day I will see him again. But Jesus corrects her theology. Remember, our entire life we've been building a theology of who God is, what God is like. And Jesus corrects her theology because it wasn't quite right. It was partially right, but it was missing something really important. And then Jesus speaks the word that no first century rabbi would have ever said. He said, "Martha, I am the resurrection." Martha, it's not that the resurrection is coming later. I am the resurrection and I am the life. See, he's trying to get her to understand something. Remember when he said, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, because you need to believe something. You need to understand something about who I am. And so now he begins to peel back the veil and he says, I am the resurrection. In other words, Martha, the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. And I am the person. I am the resurrection, meaning resurrection is not what he does. Resurrection is who he is. He says, I am the resurrection and I breathe life into lifeless things. In other words, he's saying, Martha, you know me, you love me, but you don't know all of me. You don't see all of me. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Now, it doesn't mean die physically. It means this idea of eternal life, right? Life after this life. Jesus is saying there's a kind of life that death cannot touch. And this life isn't it. So he's trying to set some perspective. Right? He says, there's a kind of life that's only available through me, Martha, and I possess ultimately the power of life and death, and the life that I give, death will never have the last word. And now he's going to demonstrate it. He's going to demonstrate his power over death. Listen, the reason Jesus wasn't in a rush is because he wants them, and in turn us, to see a clearer picture of who he is. And so he uses this phrase, I am. I am the resurrection. I am life. And it's a reference to the way that God spoke about himself in the Old Testament, where Moses was being sent to Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. And Moses says, well, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And God's like, good question. Tell him that I am sent you. And you can almost see Moses saying, okay, I am what? And God's like, exactly. No, you don't understand, God. I am who? And he's like, that's what I'm saying. I am what? And God's like, I am whatever is required. I am whatever you need at the moment. And so here Jesus is pulling back from this I am statement. He's like, I am the resurrection. In other words, you need a resurrection? I am it. I am whatever the situation calls for. I am. It's like, Martha, you just don't get it. See, I'm just not a teacher. I'm just not a religious leader. I am God in the flesh. I am the resurrection. I am the one who created, spoke everything into existence. Martha, you know me, but you don't really know me. You've seen part of me, but now you're going to see all of me. Right, he's pulling back the veil. Have you ever seen the show? I don't know if it's still active and still on, but that show, Undercover Boss, where the boss disguises himself or herself as an employee, and then they just go and do the regular work with everybody else, and the employees are complaining, and yeah, this job sucks, and here's what I would do different. And then at some point, the boss reveals themselves, like, I'm the person that makes all this work. Like, I'm the person that makes all this happen. Well, this was Jesus' undercover boss moment. Right? He's like, he goes to them. He's like, I know you just think that I'm one of you. Maybe I'm a good teacher. I'm a good rabbi. He's like, surprise. I'm the guy who makes all this happen. I'm the guy that makes all this work. Now, it's Jesus saying, I didn't come just to improve your circumstances, to make you feel better. I came to conquer sin and defeat death. I came to give you hope, and a hope that will transcend every situation. Then he asks Martha this amazing question. He says, do you believe this? He asks the question, do you believe me? In other words, he's asking, can you trust me through your pain? It's a good question that he's asking us today. Can you trust me through your pain? Can you trust me through your circumstances? Do you trust me even when you don't see it? Do you trust me even when circumstances are against you? Do you trust me? See, the point of the delay was to clearly show that he's more than just a social justice warrior, more than just a rabbi or a teacher. He is, I am whatever is needed. Martha, she brings her despair to Jesus, but Mary is a different story. We jump back to verse 20. It says, so then Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, what did she do? Well, we know. She went out to meet him, but catch this, but Mary stayed in the house. Now, in the first century, they believed that the spirit stayed with the body for 3 days. But upon the fourth day, the spirit was released. Jesus arrives on day four on purpose. Arrives on day four when all hope was lost, right? Because now Lazarus wasn't mostly dead, Princess Bride. He was dead, right? It's been 4 days. The spirit's been released, whatever that looked like in their mind. The spirit's been released. And Jesus shows up on the fourth day. Martha goes to Jesus, but Mary stays behind. It's almost as if she says, I have nothing to say to him right now. I don't even know what to say. I'm so disappointed. You ever have disappointment so deep that you can't even face a person? And so she just stays behind. It's this attitude of why go to Jesus now? My brother is dead. I was hopeful once. I believed once. I was sure once, but he didn't. And maybe for Mary, when her brother died, a small portion of her faith died with him. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you don't want to go to Jesus because you've gone before. You just feel like he's let you down. And so now it just seems like it's too late to change anything. I'm always going to feel alone, or I'm always going to be depressed, or I'm always going to be stuck in this job, or I'm never going to have the marriage that I wish I could have, or I'm always going to be estranged from my family. Why go to Jesus now? It's important to note that Mary didn't go looking for Jesus, but Jesus went looking for Mary. And today, if your faith is struggling, I'm 100% confident that this morning Jesus is looking for you. Amen. So, verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. We'll jump down to verse 32. So when Mary came to the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. It's the same words Martha spoke, and you get the feeling that maybe they had a little gripe session with some frustration turning toward Jesus, but there is a big difference in how Mary said it. In the original language, the word my brother, it's used so emphatically. It's almost like a moment of hysteria where Jesus said, if you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. My brother. In other words, she's saying, this is my pain. This is my reality. This is my brother. And if you'd have been here, you could have changed it. I mean, you see the rawness that is coming out here. It's like you did nothing. Where were you in my pain? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. The man who said, I am the resurrection, is now grieved in his spirit and troubled. I almost wonder if Jesus is like, man, I needed to teach him a lesson. I needed to show them who I am. But maybe this was a little heavy, right? As he's troubled in his spirit at just the raw emotion that is being exhibited by the people that he loves. And look what he says next. He says, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Now, notice, Jesus met Martha on an intellectual level because that's what she needed, right? It's theology. I am. Do you believe theology? But he meets Mary on this more emotional level. So much so that when he meets Mary on an emotional level, he too is overcome with emotions. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. If you're looking to start memorizing scripture, this is a good one to start with. It's a sure thing, right? It's a sure thing. So Jesus goes to the tomb, the place where his friend is buried, and he does something surprising. He gets to the tomb, and he begins to weep. But understand something important. In the first century, this term is not this kind of quiet, let me keep it private weeping. It's not a, I don't want to make a scene weeping. It's wailing. Right? It's this bawling. It's screaming. In fact, Jesus wailed so loudly that everyone else began to notice. It's why verse 36 says, so the Jews were saying, oh, see how much he loved him. Listen, where is God in my pain? I need you to understand something, that Jesus wept because Jesus cares. He wept because he cares. He went there to teach them something about himself, that I am the resurrection. And in the process, he's overcome with emotion and the heartache of those people he loved. It's why Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot have sympathy or empathize with us. It's this idea that when you weep, Jesus weeps with you. When you suffer, he suffers with you. He's there with you. Jesus enters into their pain. Jesus didn't weep because he lacked power to do anything, right? He wept because he was so full of love. And if you want to know how Jesus feels when you are struggling, if you want to know the answer to where is God in my pain or is God cold-hearted, you don't have to look any further than this. Remember, Scripture says that Jesus is the exact image of the Father. Jesus weeps when you weep. His heart breaks when your heart breaks. He feels when you feel. He suffers when you suffer. Does God care what's going on in your life? He gave his life for it. Apparently he does. In a way, that should be enough to convince us that he cares, but Jesus isn't finished yet. And the Bible says he gets up, he goes to the tomb, and then he says, roll away the stone. And Martha objects and says, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and there's going to be a horrible smell. And I love how the King James Version reads this. Go to that next slide. You got to love this, King James. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. You got to love it, right? Yes, he stinketh by this time. 4 days. Remember, 4 days was a significant number. According to rabbinic teaching, person died, the soul remained for 3 days. The soul was gone. The fourth day, the spirit left the body. 4 days in the tomb meant the spirit already left. 4 days in the tomb meant his flesh was decaying. 4 days in the tomb meant Jesus was 4 days late. And maybe if you arrived earlier, something could have happened, but we're 4 days too long. And then he has this last conversation with the least person you would expect. This is one-sided. Verse 43, 44. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I want you to catch something. He was alive on the inside, but he needed some people to help him get his outside to match his inside. Right? He was alive on the inside, but he needed some people to help get the grave clothes off. It's why having a community is so important, because you need people that can help you get your clothes off. That came out wrong, but you need people that can help you get your grave clothes off, right? Because you're alive on the inside, but on the outside, we're still wrapped and you need some people around. He says, let's just begin to get this off of you. And so a man alive on the inside comes out, and suddenly he's alive on the outside. Just when you think God can't, God can. And just when you think God's too late, he says, I'm right on time. Their story began with great faith and hope, but quickly moved to crushing doubt and despair. And in the end, it rested on a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. He resurrects dead things. The story is a reminder that God is always up to something bigger than you can see. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. Like there is a day when you will see things clearly, perfectly. Now is kind of like we're in that 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, where we see things imperfectly, as in a bad mirror like they would have had during the time. But one day, the promise is, one day, your circumstances, your suffering that you're going through now, one day you will see clearly. One day you will see what God has been up to behind the scenes. One day you're going to understand why God seemed to delay that time in your life. And one day, if you can answer the question, do you believe me? Can you trust the story? One day, God says, I will make it all right. One day, you're going to see how much I really love you. One day, you're going to be overwhelmed by how much I care for you. One day, you're going to see it fully if you can wait to see it. If you trust him, you're going to see it. Let's do this. Let me have some of our prayer team come up, if you wouldn't mind. About three or four or five of you or something like that, if you don't mind. I want to pray for you, but specifically, I want to pray for those of you that are just, man, you're at the end of your rope. And you're wondering, where is God in my circumstances? And where is God in my pain? And I want the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to you, that you would find hope again and see the full picture of who Jesus is, even in your circumstances. So as we pray and we dismiss, I'm going to ask that you would come up and you would allow someone to pray with you and stand with you in the gap when your expectations do not line up with your experience. Lord, meet us today, Holy Spirit. Especially those who are weeping. Maybe it's on the inside, maybe it's on the outside, but maybe they've just lost all hope and they woke up this morning just with a sense of dread. And they're going to go to bed tonight with just a sense of dread. Would you meet us, Holy Spirit, in power right now? Would you meet us, Holy Spirit, in only the way that you can do? And would you speak life into your people? And would we be captured by the love of God that you have for us? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, listen, next week we start a new series. Please come up and let some people pray for you. Don't forget we have a fundraiser outside. Stick around, have a good time. If you need prayer, come on up. Our prayer team would love to pray for you guys. God bless.